Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. We have a beautiful day here where we are broadcasting from our studios in St. Louis. Hope you're enjoying a beautiful day as well. Fridays are Ask the Pastor days here on our Bible Study program. That means open phones. We're always aware that there are people listening to us for the first time as that happens, particularly these days since people are finding us on the internet. So if you have never heard the Bible study on Friday before, here's the rule. The program belongs to you. And if you are of a mind, you may call us. We'll give you telephone numbers here in just a moment. You can pretty much raise any subject that you would like to. Our guest today is the Reverend Dr. Martin Nolan. He is the Executive Director of the Concordia Historical Institute, which is the archive for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Keeps track of all the historical artifacts and documents for that church body, and is quite a historian in his own right. I have yet to see him get stumped. Now, don't just call in to stump him now, but I've yet to see him get stumped on some historical question as it pertains either to the church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, or in general knowledge about church history. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to call in with a question, good morning, Dr. Nolan. You look like you're doing your homework over there.
Yeah, I'm trying notes. to figure out this email message you have here.
Yeah?
All of his concerns, he's obviously a man that's searching for the truth on the understanding of what Christianity is all about. And I think he's got some real concerns, some which I think a lot of us go through, too. And I think where he's coming from is maybe his Christian church and the tradition that he's in doesn't help him deal with some of these struggles.
All right, we're going to read that email here in just a moment so folks can catch up here. And then be interesting to hear your take on that. As I said, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Open phones, ask the pastor here on our Friday Bible study. And before we do anything else, let's begin in prayer. Dr. Nolan?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you on this day for all the blessings you give to us, but especially of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that message of His salvation has been proclaimed throughout the world, and that we know of that and are able to reap the benefits of that for our eternal salvation and our comfort here on earth. And we thank you so much for those gifts of the gospel through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's take this telephone call before we do anything else. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, we talk to Chuck. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I have a few comments on the Missouri Stem Cell Initiative that's going to be on the ballot this November.
Yes, sir.
And a question. I'm disappointed that they don't have the courage to say embryonic stem cell in the advertisements that they have on TV. Adult stem cells currently taking place and is legal. And they make it sound like it's that it's not taking place. You know, the research is, the question is about embryonic stem cell research, right?
Well, it involves cloning, yes, and it does involve embryos, so yes.
I'm also disappointed that they twist the truth when they say that the cells are taken from a clump of cells no bigger than a period.
Yeah.
They fail to mention that this clump of cells is a human being. And it's killed when the cells are removed.
And that would make you your viewpoint, I think, consistent with that which we have represented here on the radio station through folks like the Reverend Dr. Bob Weiss at Concordia Seminary and what seemed to me to be just countless moments on issues, etc. Good thing to bring it up here on the Bible study. Let's see what Dr. Nolan's response is.
I have one question also.
Absolutely. Go right ahead.
I don't understand the claims in the ads that if Missourians don't vote for this proposition, they won't have access to any possible cures that are done outside of Missouri. Could you explain what they really mean by that?
All right. Thanks for the call. Dr. Nolan, any comments?
Well, I'm not up on this like Dr. Weiss is. What I know about it is that the argument is it's an economic one, so that other states supposedly are going to approve embryonic stem cell research, and therefore the pharmaceutical companies or laboratories that will be doing this work will go to other states, and they'll get all the money, and we won't. And so I think that's the argument that's used. So it's, you have to understand, it's an economic thing, so you're playing with life against money. And so it's the encouragement.
Well,
to,
we know the answer to that.
Yeah,
money wins, right?
Money wins, yeah. Yeah. So that they're encouraging the Missouri voters, oh, we know our economy's not so great, and we're losing jobs, so here's a way to get jobs. I think that's the argument of the other side on this.
Now, I'm not so naive as to think that in political campaigns and political rhetoric, whether it's in public service or commercial announcements, that we're going to get the whole truth and nothing but the truth. I'm not that naive, but I am shocked, and I'm choosing my words carefully here, shocked and saddened by the deception, the disingenuousness of this campaign. It seems to have gone beyond whatever boundary we might have when it comes to communicating or advocating for a perspective. It's, there are just, as far as I can tell, there are lies in this campaign, particularly the, you know, we're not going to clone. And the truth is, yes, you are. I find that to be really sad.
Yeah, it's, you would think that there would be some voices, and again, I'm not watching this as carefully as some other people are, some voices that would break from the party line on this, because, I mean, this is connected to the abortion issue, and so the, you know, using an embryonic embryo is tantamount to abortion. I mean, it's all fits under that law, and so what you have are the people that are pro-choice, that support abortion, that support this type of thing, and presumably they've always done this because of interest of life, that is the interest of the mother. Now they play the mother against the child, but now here comes a purely economic thing, which is, well, we're worried about the state of Missouri losing jobs that we could get, a lot of money. That then really, it really tells you, since you don't have a split in the pro-choice people between those who are saying we have to go for the higher, the more human values here, you only have the people saying we got to go for the money. This tells you that all along the pro-choice movement was all about money, and it was about the economic benefits of those who wanted to get abortion. And I think that's really telling. This is really now revealing what the pro-choice movement has really all been about.
It seems to me that the sad thing here is that if the folks who are encouraging vote no on Amendment 2, that mm-hmm. is, turn it down, were somehow able to get their message out and convince people in Missouri that what they've been told is false, and this means the destruction of human embryos and therefore the destruction of human beings, and that is morally wrong. Mm-hmm. If you could succeed in getting that done, you're probably still going to lose, because a large segment of voting population believes it's okay to stick a pair of scissors in the head of a 9-month, you know, full-term baby that hasn't been delivered yet. So if you can hold that moral position, then what's the problem in terminating something that's 5 or 6 days old in terms of embryonic development?
That's true. So really what you have is the electorate increasingly retreating from making decisions in voting based on ethical values. And I think this is an indication of that. Certainly if the pro-choice forces win, that's an indication then.
All right. This will put you on the spot. I might have to just try to look this up, but you wouldn't happen to know off the top of your head, would you, where the scripture is about the rocks crying out? That's during Passion Week, is it not?
Yes, I think that's a quote from Jesus, where I think that's, well, he's going through Jerusalem, And
that's where the Pharisees say, we have Abraham for our father, I believe.
I think that he was being, I think this was when he was coming in on Palm Sunday, now that I'm beginning to, it's coming back, and I'll try to look at it too. And they were, people told Jesus, well, make these people shut up. And he said that if, well, if I made them shut up, even the rocks would cry out because, well, because he is the king. The king has shown up in Jerusalem, and everybody's got to recognize that.
Okay, all you Bible study folks out there.
We'll find it in a minute.
If you can call us and tell us where we find
it. Here it is.
You got it already?
Yeah.
Okay, never mind Bible study folks. Where is it?
Luke 19, verse 39 and 40. And it says, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. And that is during the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday.
I hope that is the answer you were looking for. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to Paul. Good morning, Paul. You're in the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Question for Dr. Nolan on baptism. I come from a Calvinist background, and I recently listened to a debate between four Reformed theologians. Two of them are Baptists, and two of them are Paedo-Baptists. And during the question and answer session, a Lutheran pastor asked them why they had not discussed this within the framework that it had been discussed historically with the Church Fathers, and that is original sin. And I would kind of like Dr. Nolan's thoughts on that, because being Reformed or Calvinist, you know, there's this idea of a covenantal thing with the parents and the children, but they won't go so far as to say it's an actual real means of grace that conveys the grace of the cross to the child and removes original sin. Although, you know, it kind of leaves a thorny thing, because I've asked my pastor, I said, well, then, you will say certainly and with an absolute certainness that God does not actually save through the means of baptism, so how does he save children? And then the Reformed person might say, well, if they're elect, then God will save them. But still, the Reformed strongly hold the sola fide, so they're going to have to admit that there's a point in time in which the benefits of the cross have to be applied.
All right.
And so then they have to say that it's applied apart from the means.
Do me one favor here. Dr. Nolan has been nodding his head the whole time that you've been talking, so I think he grasps the question. But can you just simply restate the question for me so that I've got it?
Yeah, basically, I just wanted his thoughts on the idea of this position of the Reformed, Paedo-Baptist, and then...
What kind of Baptist?
Discussing this apart from the context of original sin.
Paedo.
Okay. All right, Dr. Nolan, thanks for the call, Paul.
Thank you.
Thank you, Paul. You seem to understand.
What kind of Baptist are we talking about?
Paedo or Paedo Baptist.
I've never heard of that. What
P-A-E-D-O. That means people who believe in baptizing children.
Babies?
Like pediatric. You know the word pediatric?
Yeah.
That's from the Greek paedo. And so that's a prefix that's added to baptism.
So when you say baptizing children, you mean babies?
Yeah, children or babies or whatever.
Baptists who believe in baptizing babies.
Well, Reformed people. See,
and what does Reformed mean?
Reformed means those Protestants who are not Lutheran, very simply. That's the simplest way to explain it. Those that come out of the theology of Ulrich Zwingli or John Calvin, possibly from the Anglican churches. In America, it's the dominant view.
So do the Reformed differ from the Lutherans in terms of baptism, theology on baptism?
Yes, they do, and that's why Paul's question is a good question. The Lutherans, their view of baptism, Luther says in, I believe it's Babylonian Captivity of the Church, essay from 1520, that the Roman Catholic Church did not corrupt the doctrine or practice of baptism. And he takes about two paragraphs and moves on to the next thing, because the whole purpose of that essay was to correct the sacramental system of the Roman Church. So you could see from that the understanding of baptism of Lutherans is the same as the ancient church. And the Roman Catholics, from his perspective, is just all one and the same. And I agree with that.
So can you...
That's the Lutheran position.
Simply state maybe in two or three sentences what is the correct theological perspective on baptism so that I have that in place to understand Pietobaptists?
Right,
or?
Right. Okay. So the understanding of Lutherans and everybody before.
And Roman Catholics,
Roman
too?
Roman Catholics and okay. Orthodox is that baptism saves, as it's, it delivers salvation to the person who receives it.
And at any age.
At any age or any time that it's received. And so there is no exceptions or groups of people that are excluded from baptism. Everybody, baptism is a general command and applies generally to everybody. Baptism is, the benefit of it is it gives the gift of the Holy Spirit. It grants faith. It may be resisted. Now, that's where there's a difference. That's where the Calvinists get in trouble with this. But Lutherans believe that as you come of age or at any time in your life, you may resist the benefits of baptism and say, I don't believe in it. I don't believe that it did me any good. But you only get baptized once. And so at that point, then it's he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But because baptism delivers faith and the Holy Spirit to the child, and there you're not usually in the state of mind to reject what's given to them, they are saved. And so that's Lutheran understanding of that. At the funeral of children, a baptized child is saved and is with their Heavenly Father.
So Paul's question is in the context of what?
Well, now he's talking about the Reformed churches and their understanding of baptism. Baptism is quite different. In fact, there's a number of different views, and they distinguish among themselves as denominations based. That's one of the things that divides them. And why this is an issue today in America is that this thing called the evangelical movement, or this mixing together of all these different Protestant traditions in America, has produced conflict between those that really don't believe in baptism, baptizing children, and those that do. I can give an example from my own family. My brother in college left the Lutheran church, and then after he got married and had children, I think he went to a Presbyterian church, and he decided to have his child christened. Well, they only do this, they don't do it just when the child's born. In that church, which was a Presbyterian church under the influence of the evangelical movement, so it was conservative, they would do like four or five types of baptism. So the day that my nephew was baptized, there was a regular baptism, there was a christening, there was a blessing, and there was four different things. And the pastor was trying to accommodate the different types of understanding of baptism that was there.
Mm-hmm.
So what Paul's reflecting is that the evangelicals do have this problem in that they don't have a consistent theology or practice. Those that come from a strict Calvinist background would say that the children can be baptized, and they should be baptized, but it's not because it grants salvation, as we believe. They say that it should be done because this is a sign of the child becoming part of the covenant people. So, and especially on those that follow the disciple of Zwingli named Ulrich Bullinger. Bullinger talked, he's the one that brought in the notion of covenant theology, and it was partly to explain this whole problem of baptism. So a lot of the Reformed people, that is the classical Reformed, the Dutch Reformed, German Reformed, maybe the Puritans too, they believe the children should be baptized, but in order to join the church, the covenant people. And then you have the Baptists who say, no, that's wrong, because the child should have, baptism should be connected to faith. And so only when we know that the child has faith through its decision for Christ, that's what they talk about, but through an expression or confession of it, that's when you should baptize it. And so you have a split then between those two different things. And what Paul's bringing up too is then that also the Reformed really don't take into account the seriousness of original sin, as Lutherans do. So that's, in a summary, that's the basic things and how they're divided.
Now, does that answer Paul's question in your mind?
Well, I think so. The I think he covered a number of different questions there, but I think that the Lutherans, yeah, I think that his point was the Lutheran pastor speaking to the group brought up original sin, and that is a significant thing, because the question is, does original sin condemn? In other words, if you're born in sin, will you go to hell?
And the answer is?
Yes. You need the salvation accomplished for us by Jesus Christ. And the only way the Bible says that you can get that outside of conversion as an adult, but the way you get it is through baptism. John the Baptist prepared the people by baptizing them. He said, repent, and then they receive Jesus Christ. So it's very clear that baptism is designed for all. There's no exception to that in the New Testament, and it's only because of these other theological things that came on later during the Reformation and later by other non-Lutheran groups that it's been opposed.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Phil, you're next on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. Jesus refers to himself as Son of Man a few times, and I've seen it in the Old Testament, Daniel, Ezekiel. But I was wondering if you could explain to me, what exactly does that mean, Son of Man? Or is that a right translation? Sometimes it doesn't make sense using the term Son of Man, because Jesus said, you know, he's the Son of God.
Okay. Want to stay on the line or listen on
no,
the radio?
I'll just hang up.
Thanks for the call.
This is a reference to the book of Daniel. I think maybe Phil mentioned that.
Yep.
And this is a very important prophecy. And the those people that studied the New Testament, exegetical scholars, will note that Jesus refers to himself most favorably. He more often than not refers to himself as the Son of Man, very rarely specifically as the Son of God. And the reference is to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And it says, Daniel speaking, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him, that's the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. Etc., etc. Again, that's Daniel 7:13. Now, the Jews understood this passage. Well, maybe not all of them, but the scholars did. And they were very unhappy when Jesus referred to himself as the, quote, Son of Man, because they knew...
He was appealing to Daniel?
He was appealing to Daniel 7:13 and saying, I'm the man. I'm the man that is coming in the clouds of heaven. And he will, on the last day, he will come specifically. It'll be a full fulfillment of that. He wasn't saying, I'm coming that way right now. What he said was, I am the man. I'm the one that you're looking for. And how I accomplish that will be, this is a long, drawn-out process. We know that as Christians. But the Jews that rejected Jesus, they were incensed by that. But he continued to use the term. So
is there, in the context of Daniel... By using that term and applying it to himself, the implication that he is appealing to divinity?
Well, that's the point.
All right.
And go ahead.
Hold that point, because we got to take a break here. I'm not sure I understand how appealing to the term Son of Man appeals to divinity, but we'll get that answer from Dr. Nolan on the other side of the break. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Be right back.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, hosting their annual warehouse sale Saturday, November 4th from 8 until noon, with a selection of Christian items for all ages, including teaching resources, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, and music. Concordia Publishing House, located at 3558 South Jefferson, south of I-44, the CPH warehouse sale Saturday, November 4th, 8 until noon.
The most popular part of our broadcast week at AM 850 KFUO is Sunday morning. Listeners like to tune to one or both of our Sunday morning live worship broadcasts. Our first service is now at 8:30 and comes from Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis. The Reverend Chuck Spomer is the pastor. Our late service comes from Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis, where the Reverend Ron Rawl is the pastor. That broadcast begins at 10:45.
Be a part of the tradition. Sunday morning worship on AM 850 KFUO, inspirational Christian radio for the world.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? This week we've been looking at a series of ancient folk remedies that were used 40 centuries ago as a way of providing fertility first for the birth of children and then for cattle. Here's how the book of Genesis describes Jacob's use of one of these remedies for growing large herds of cattle. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. When the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock, that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's, and the stronger Jacob's. The idea here was that female cows were more likely to breed when they were encouraged by visual aids. Here, the streaked and speckled cows were more likely to be fertile when they saw the peeled rods. Now, this is not any type of scientific principle, either ancient or modern, but Jacob believed this technique provided him with success. This chapter in Genesis ends with the verse, "Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants, male servants, and camels, and donkeys." Now, it may not have occurred to Jacob that God was blessing him, as it had been promised at the ladder reaching toward heaven 20 years before. It really didn't matter how Jacob attempted to bring himself success. Let's pray. Lord, teach us from Jacob's story that, unlike what we may think, our destiny is not really in our hands. Teach us instead, good Lord, that you will bless those whom you choose to bless. For we pray in the name of Jesus, your Messiah, sent to bless all mankind. Amen.
AM 850K, if you will, salutes our day sponsor on this Friday, October 6th, 2006, Ruth Pickens. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM 850K, if you will, in celebration of her grandson Joseph Simpson on his 22nd birthday on October 7th. She asks that we please keep Joseph in our prayers as he travels to Iraq in January of 2007. Once again, a very special thank you to Ruth Pickens of Baldwin, today's AM 850K, if you will, day sponsor. You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. It's an Ask the Pastor Friday. The Reverend Dr. Martin Noland, Executive Director of the Concordia Historical Institute, is our guest. We had a question before we got to the break about Jesus referring to himself as Son of Man. And I don't want to read anything into the questioner, but it sounded like he was thinking that perhaps it would have made more sense for Jesus to refer to himself as the Son of God rather than the Son of Man. Dr. Noland took us to a reference in Daniel chapter 7, which sort of helps to explain why Jesus might have been using that term, and that's when we had to interrupt him for the break. So if you can pick it up there, Dr. Noland.
The Daniel 7:13 is really very interesting. This is not, the area of prophecy is not my specialty, and we have some great faculty here at the Concordia Seminary that they can dig into these prophecies and dig out all sorts of good stuff. But what I understand about it is that Daniel seeing a vision. Now, what is a vision? Well, you know, I have glasses on. This is to help my seeing. So he doesn't necessarily hear a bunch of words. What he sees is like a video show up in the stars.
A revelation.
And right, it's a revelation of what he's seeing. And then, so what he's reporting to you in Daniel 7 is what he sees. And then he looks and he says, oh, that looks like a human being. That's a son of man. And everything else he's seen so far looks kind of weird. He's seen all these these beasts and other things that are hard to interpret. And then suddenly he sees in the heavens something that looks like you and me. But it's glorious. I mean, it's a human being that's surrounded by angels and stars and everything else. So it looks like a human being, but obviously it's far beyond a human being. So you, if you understand that Bible passage in its vision context, then you kind of get more of a picture of what's being said. Now, when we use the word Son of Man, we're often in, what would you say, we're in a didactic context. We're thinking about, well, what was Jesus? He was human nature. He was a divine nature. And even there's the hymn that says, Son of God and Son of Man. Well, maybe that leads us astray from what the meaning is in the Old Testament, because I'm not sure that the Jews could have ever conceived of something that would have been God or an angel that was also a human being. And that's why this is so startling to Daniel. He sees an angelic being that looks like a human being. And that's Jesus. There's no doubt about it. And so when Jesus says, and he keeps referring to himself as the Son of Man, he does this obliquely, by the way. He doesn't directly say, I am the Son of Man. But when people talk to him and he refers to himself in speech, he says, the Son of Man does such and such. And so he keeps pointing them back to this prophecy and in some way saying, I'm that guy. You can't see everything, but I'm that guy.
There are all kinds of false teachings that have descended through the last 2,000 years, and there are some today who hold to a theology or a doctrine that believes that Jesus was either not or in some way less than true man. Does this scripture speak to that?
Well, I don't think that this would do that. I mean, you just... The church has gone through this, you know, back in the early centuries about the identity of Jesus, and those that accept the creeds, the Apostles' Nicene and Athanasian Creed, accept that Jesus is entirely and truly both God and man. And I've studied it for years, and I don't see anything in the scriptures that give any other position. And so the church has decided that those that don't accept that formula, that Jesus is both God and man, entirely and thoroughly, that they're outside of the church. And if they, and it says in the Athanasian Creed, if they don't believe this, they cannot be saved. It's a very bottom line fundamental doctrine of the church, because it's all about who is your God.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Mark, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Yes, good morning. I understand that much of what we think we believe about what hell or eternal separation from God is based on Dante's Inferno rather than the Bible. So could you kind of give us a thumbnail of what the Bible teaches us about what hell might be like?
Okay, thanks for the call.
That's a tough question, because the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about either heaven or hell. What it does tell us clearly is that in the case of heaven, that the children of God will be with him and be in communion with him and all the saints. So there is a notion of the notion of the kingdom of heaven, that everybody within the kingdom is joined to each other and there's communication. And the notion of hell is clearly that the people in hell do not have this communication with God or the saints. The clearest teachings, again, are from Jesus' own words. He uses the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man is somehow able to talk to Abraham. And, of course, that's a parable. You can do, it's like the Looney Tunes. You can do anything in a parable. It doesn't really happen in real life. Yeah. But he talks to Abraham and says, well, can you give this message or do this thing with... And Abraham says, no, you can't do that. There's this big divide between heaven and where you are. Poor rich man, I can't help you. He said, well, then can you go talk to my brothers? And he said, well, they've got Abraham, Moses, and the prophets. So there is very clear that, and there's other places too. For example, the notion of a bottomless pit in the book of Revelation, that the main characteristic of hell is separation from God and all the saints. And so that's, I mean, that's basically it.
I sometimes think that because of the shallowness of our understanding, and you just said that there's not a whole lot in there to tell us, that our temporal sensibilities are terrified by the notion of darkness, deep darkness, and fire, and pain, mm-hmm. and agony, and tormented by demons, and all those kinds of things. But our eternal sensibility ought to be far more terrified by the prospect of just being separated from God.
Well, here is something that I think some people have gone through to a greater or lesser degree. Some people go through depression, certain forms of depression, in which they feel like they're isolated from their fellow man. There's nobody that they can really talk to that understands the depth of whatever's bothering them. And that sends them into a depression, and they are unable to communicate. That's part of the nature of depression. Communicate about these things in a way that they can be helped. I think those people that go through that have a sense of what separation from God and the saints is all about. I think that is much more frightening than burning your foot in the fire. It's a emotional and psychological agony. And those that have been through clinical depression or those type of things would know what I'm talking about. And so I think, yeah, I think the separation from God and the saints is much more significant in the long run, certainly, than anything else you might add to the picture of hell.
Here's another caller at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Boy, we've got a lot of folks lined up here. Hi, Jean. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning.
The Roman Catholic Church, before the Reformation and throughout history up to present time, has had seven sacraments. And the Reformed Church that Martin Luther and others reform ended up with two sacraments. Well, I'm interested in the history of how did the criteria for the sacraments change during the Reformation? What is the Roman Catholic criteria for the sacraments? And do we agree, is the basic problem that we don't agree on the definition of sacraments, so that they have seven and we have two?
Okay.
Help, Dr. Nolan.
I think you called the right guy. Thanks.
I think so. Thanks.
Yeah, good question, Jean. This, if you want to read one thing that helps explain the change, and that's what you're asking about, when in history and how in history did the change come in the understanding of the sacraments? This is the writing I mentioned before, Luther's Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And most of the small collections of Luther's writings, like you can get John Dillenberger as one example. Another is Timothy Lull. These are the editors of Luther's works in small amounts. They almost always contain that writing. You can probably also find it if your church library has some of Luther's works, or your local library, but it's called the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, 1520, and it's all about Luther looking at the sacraments, the seven sacraments of the Roman Church, and saying, are these really justified? Are these really New Testament sacraments?
What is the issue regarding a sacrament? What is the definition of a sacrament that would allow somebody to evaluate whether or not this or that fits in that definition?
The definition, I think, that Luther would share with the Roman Church would be that a sacrament is a ritual or activity which communicates the grace of God. Now, Luther would change...
means of grace?
The grace of God. That's why uh-huh. we call them the means of grace. So Luther would change the focus of that and say specifically that these give the forgiveness of sins. And that was a more clear definition of the term grace. But that's really what it is. So the question is, what actions or rituals deliver the grace of God or the forgiveness of sins to the Christian or to the individual? Now, Luther's answer was, well, we can only accept those things as these sort of rituals or actions which Jesus himself has instituted. And therefore, the only way we can know that is by going to the New Testament, which records the words and actions of Jesus. Therefore, we must find a text in the New Testament that establishes these things as enduring actions and rituals for the church. And therefore, he goes through the seven sacraments, and he finds baptism there, because Jesus told his disciples to baptize. You have the Lord's Supper, which he said, do this, keep doing it, do it and remember it me. As often as you get together, do it and remember it me. And then also could be considered, which he acknowledges, the absolution that he gave his disciples, who were ministers of the church, or to the church at large, the ability to forgive sins. And whatever you forgive on earth is forgiven in heaven, or to retain them. So those are the three, because Jesus said those things. Now, the other things, the other four, he looks at, there's marriage, which Jesus didn't command anything about that. That was established at Eden. There is ordination, which Jesus did, but he didn't command anything specifically about it. I mean, he didn't really ordain his disciples either. He inducted them into office. He said, I want you to be my men. You're my special disciple. And then Paul would tell them to continue this. But it doesn't have the nature of a sacrament in this sense that it gives forgiveness of sins or grace.
Confirmation?
Confirmation. Where do you find that in the New Testament? It's not there at all. And the last rites, again, you don't find that in the New Testament. So based on the criteria of Jesus being the institutor and the New Testament as being the source of identifying what's going on, we ended up with two or three sacraments. Now, in the Lutheran Church, there is sometimes some debate whether the office of the keys, that is absolution and the retaining of sins, whether that's really a sacrament because it doesn't have a physical element. That's based on Augustine's definition. But with Luther's definition, which is based on who institutes it, you would kind of say it has to be in there. So we have either two or three sacraments in the Lutheran Church, and that's how you get it.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Some open phone lines if you want to get in here before we run out of time. Monica, you're on the Bible study.
Well, first, unrelated, go Cardinals. And second, yeah. Dr. Nolan, I wish you could be on for hours. You speak with such clarity on so many topics. I just love listening to you. Thank you for taking time out of your schedule to do this. I would like your comments on this. Raised as a Roman Catholic and also having 22 nieces and nephews, I've attended a lot of Roman Catholic baptisms. And while I do not debate that they rightly baptize, I believe they wrongly teach about what occurs in baptism. I was raised and taught that baptism does save. However, it's an infusion that only lasts a while, and it is up to you to continue to merit God's grace through your works, through repentance, through several things to keep the gas tank basically full of God's grace. And so therefore, I think that they rightly baptize, but I believe they wrongly teach about what baptism does. And I was just kind of curious, if you think I'm off track, but I had a bad nun in there over my years of, you know, Catholic school, but I appreciate your comment on that.
All right,
thank you.
For the call.
Good comments, Monica. Their teaching on baptism, we fully acknowledge that the baptism of Roman Catholics is valid, and we accept theirs as valid. We don't rebaptize. Lutherans don't rebaptize anybody unless the, quote, baptism was not in a Trinitarian baptism.
Father,
in other
Son,
words,
and Holy Spirit.
So a different type of God or something. But they do teach incorrectly about this, and you pointed out one thing that is Luther also notes, that based on one of the early church fathers, they believed that baptism was the first plank of salvation. So you think of a road with a bunch of planks, it's the first step. And after that, it's over. I mean, you really don't need it much anymore. And so there was this notion that baptism came first, and then, confirmation maybe, and then, but the repentance and the Lord's Supper, and then you kind of leave baptism behind. And Luther said, no, this is wrong. Baptism is something that is the application of salvation to your life, and you need throughout your life to continue to hearken back to your baptism, to remember it, and thank God that on that day you receive faith in the Holy Spirit. And this is very clear in the writing of Luther that's available to a lot of people. In the Book of Concord, there is the Large Catechism. And if you go to the Large Catechism, the section on baptism, you'll see it's the most clear summary of Luther's teaching on baptism that I've found anywhere. And you will see specifically where he rejects the Roman doctrine of, well, baptism is just something we do in the beginning. For Lutherans, baptism is something that happens to us. Its benefits, its comfort, its strength happens throughout our life. One thing that I do with my children, my oldest is now 10. I have 10, 8, and 6-year-olds. And when there's a baptism in church, and we usually sit where we're not directly in front, but we're usually in the front half of the church. There's a baptism. I hold my little one up, and I say, well, look at the baby there. I said, you were baptized just like that. And I said, well, what is baptism? She's being saved by Jesus. You know, and you need to remind your children when that happens that they too were baptized and what it means to them. And we need that too for ourselves. The ancient medieval church baptized in a separate building apart from the church service. Lutherans generally practice it in the course of the church service, not for the sake of the baptized, but for the sake of the congregation, to remind them that they are too. They were baptized and daily received the benefits of the forgiveness of sins through that baptism.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. James, you're on the Bible study.
Dr. Nolan, please help me understand what the doctrine of exchange of properties is and what some of the differences between Luther and Zwingli was on this subject. And help me understand or define this word, and I'm going to spell it for you. A-L-L-O-E-O-S-I-S.
Are you? You know, James, you just completely lost me. Dr. Nolan, are you?
I know what he's talking about.
All right.
Exchange of properties. Help me understand that and some of the difference between Zwingli and Luther on that.
Thanks
and
for the call.
And define that word for me.
Yeah, that was a disagreement between...
What is the word? Can you pronounce it?
Oh, excuse me. It's aliosis.
Aliosis.
Like alley-oop.
I got that in my big toe, I think. Aliosis.
Yeah. Aliosis. Here it is. I'll give a definition from a Lutheran... It's called the Lutheran Encyclopedia, just so I don't get it wrong. This is pretty technical stuff.
Okay.
Aliosis is a figure of speech by which Zwingli construed all passages of Scripture in which anything is ascribed to the divine nature of Christ or to entire Christ, which properly is the property of the human nature. Purpose of the aliosis, as used by Zwingli, was the denial of the communication of attributes. He also used it in the doctrine of absolution. Thus, Christ, in Luke 24, is referred only to his human nature, since it is a mere figure of speech if the suffering and death of our Lord is ascribed to his divine nature. So, if I get this right, I always get it mixed up. When it's what he wants to say is that Zwingli dealt with a split personality. That's the simplest way to explain. Jesus was a split personality, and so things that happened to when he died, well, God didn't die, but he doesn't ask the question: did Jesus die? So he has a split personality. He has a problem dealing with the fact that there.
Would he deny that Jesus was 100% man and 100% God?
Oh, he would definitely agree with that.
He would agree with that.
Well, the problem is when something happens to or from the divine or human nature of God, does that apply to the whole person of Jesus? So, well, can God die? No, God can't die. So therefore, the divine half of Jesus didn't die. And that's kind of the way that Zwingli talks about it. Can a man see into the future? No, a man can't see into the future. So the human nature side of Jesus couldn't see into the future, only the divine half. But Lutherans, and in fact the ancient Christian church, once they figured this out in the 3rd century, has always said that when we talk about Jesus, we talk about him as a whole person. He's not
a split personality.
He's not bipolar.
So when Jesus, the God-man, when Jesus as God saw into the future, Jesus the man saw into the future.
Right. Exactly.
You can't separate the two.
Right. So that there's a sharing that happens between the two aspects of his nature. And that's been the teaching of the church since the third or fourth century. It's in the creeds. It's very clear in the Athanasian Creed toward the end of that. And it says that, you know, this is the Christian faith. And if you deny it, you're not a Christian. Well, Zwingli denied it. He disagreed with the Athanasian Creed. And Luther and the Lutherans saw no reason of changing it. It also has a lot to do, mainly, though, with the Lord's Supper.
What was the exchange of properties question?
Exchange of attributes.
Okay.
So the issue there is, let's go back to the seeing into the future. Can Jesus the man understand things that are happening in the future? And Zwingli would say no. And Luther would say yes, based on what the church has always taught on that, because the human aspect of Jesus is elevated. It receives new abilities, which a normal human being would not have. And Zwingli would say, no, the human side of Jesus did not get those new abilities. They just kind of operated, as I said, bipolar. Now, why did he do that? Zwingli did this because he was concerned about defending his view of the Lord's Supper, in which he didn't, because Lutherans said that when Jesus' human nature took on the divinity, that it took on qualities, such, you know, miraculous qualities, that a normal human being would not have. And so therefore, when Jesus gives us his body and blood, he's not devoured. He doesn't disappear. There's, you know, with your body, there's only so many parts,
mm-hmm.
you know, and if a lion starts eating you, eventually you're gone.
Mm-hmm.
But with Jesus, that's not the case, because he's God. And this is the type of arguments that Lutherans used, and therefore Zwingli countered the argument by saying, oh, the human nature can't take on these qualities. And that's what the aliosis is. And then he goes, every time he interprets a Bible passage, Zwingli uses that argument, especially in the New Testament.
What would you say to somebody who is distressed by all this arguing between Luther and Zwingli and all these other guys you've been talking about here? Oh, we just want unity, Pastor. What would you say?
Well, what Luther would say was, we need to take what Jesus says at face value and not try to double guess Jesus. And when Jesus says, this is my body and this is my blood, we accept him at those words. And he accused Zwingli of second guessing Jesus, trying to get another meaning into the words than what would be plain. And that's my answer.
And we're out of time. Thanks so much for coming in. I agree with Monica. I think it was Monica who said, you have a way of taking some of these things that are sometimes difficult to grasp and make them understandable. We appreciate your coming in.
We appreciate good questions and also your help, Chuck.
You know, the pastors who come to this program casually make reference to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, maybe more than any other scripture. We're going to be in that text on Monday with Pastor Ron Rall. Hope you can join us at that time. Thanks for listening. Thanks for the phone calls.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.